Okay, open up everybody to your notebooks this evening and the syllabus. Again, you know that we have been studying in chapters 2 and 3, a little chart that you can't possibly read off the screen here, don't expect you to, but just after the page 4, chapter 3, which would be the numbered page 26, you can see that chart for yourself. Again, want to direct your attention to it. We looked at it last week, but as I mentioned last week, that's just a great way to think about these two chapters. And if you will take the time to just spend a few minutes looking at it, read it across, read it down, look for commonalities among these churches, and especially this. I gave an assignment to the teen class on Sunday morning. They are, of course, following each week with the same material. So whatever I teach here, I teach them the following Sunday morning in a very different manner. They're two totally different classes. But I gave them the assignment of making for themselves some sort of little list or chart, you know, get some paper out, and make three categories, only the three categories that you see here, the praise and the critique and the advice. So how Jesus identifies himself, I'm not concerned about right now, or the warnings and promises that he gives, but specifically to the praise and the criticism and the advice that he offers. And then imagine that there was an eighth column on the chart and that it was Coburg Road that came right after Laodicea. I would really like to see your written response to how you think Jesus would address this particular congregation. With the kids, I took much of the class time to do that. With you, I'm just asking that you go ahead and do it and then bring in the paper so I can have a look at it. But I think the exercise then, as I suppose every teacher of the book of Revelation for 1,000 years, you know, probably has done exactly the same thing, the exercise of looking into this and identifying where we are today is just exceptionally helpful for you personally to consider then the warning and the promise, what things that you can be doing as an individual, and then also collectively what sort of condition the church is in. You know, what would we expect Jesus to give as a warning? Would it only be a promise? Might we be a church for which he would have no criticism? And I hope to have the kids, there's about a dozen of them, you know, bring those in. And if they do, I'll look over those, and I may have occasion to speak of that material again for your sake. But I'm not sure. You know, I don't know what I'm going to get back from them. So I just say tonight, they thought so well of this congregation. And it was really very encouraging for me as a relative newbie, you know, to come in and say, okay, you got teenagers, you know, we need to term them rebellious teens, you know, and all that. And here's your shot, kid, you know. Like, hey, boy, slap us around. And those teens were just most appreciative. They had really nothing but commendation for the congregation here. And they recognized that certainly we could do better. There were areas where we might improve. And the advice and the warnings that are given here are not entirely, you know, beyond an application to us. But it was just so comforting, I guess, encouraging to see how very appreciative they are of this congregation. And truly, I think they ought to be. So between the teens and then the adults here, it would be helpful for you, it would be helpful for me, might even be helpful for the elders to get your feedback on that. So get out a piece of paper, you know, look at the praise, the critique, the advice that you see Jesus giving there, try to make up a new column. Which of those would he use? Are there other things you think that he would use? How do you feel about the congregation here? Now, as we did last week, the first chapter is really very straightforward. The second chapter is very straightforward. The third chapter is very straightforward. Fourth and fifth chapters are also really going to be very straightforward. We're setting out from port right now in this gigantic ship, and it's all feeling really good. You know, the weather's good, and so we're kind of outbound. Then we're going to turn a corner, of course, come on into chapter 6, and suddenly we've got these horsemen and all of that. And so from that point on, the going gets a lot heavier. So we're enjoying this. I'm not reading every single verse. Last week, you will have noticed, it was really just, you know, much of an overview. We're going to do a similar thing here this evening. It's not to say that the material is not important. And surely it is. But I am trying to move along as quickly as I can, so we're taking whole chapters at a time. As always, don't hesitate. If you see something in particular in this third chapter that is of interest to you, you'd like to ask about, by all means, stop me. You know, we'll spend a few minutes on it. But what we have is information that is tailor-made for very specific congregations. They do not represent something else. They are not being used in a figurative sense. They are not, you know, a symbol for eons of time, such as the Seventh-day Adventists would suggest. They were actual living, breathing human beings, and they had their problems just exactly like we do today. But the material there is very specific to their circumstance. So, time and again, as you're reading through there, you'll recognize, you know, this really does not directly apply to us. But if you have a question, something interests you, you know, by all means, stop me. But, and so let me ask at the outset, was there anything in chapter 2 that caught your eye that you would like to address before we head on into chapter 3? We have four churches in chapter 2. We've got only three here in chapter 3. So we've got the time if you want to. Greg, yes, what do you got?
Well, you were pointing out.
A little louder there, sir.
Okay. I think it was Ephesus.
Okay. Amen. And again, for the recording's sake, what Greg is asking about is we had introductory material, a whole class. We talked about when the book was written and how critical that is to your understanding of the book. And the arguments against an early date, of course, I'm an early dater, but the argument against it is often set forth that it's unlikely, at least, maybe even impossible, that the Ephesian congregation could leave their first love and be described as having fallen in verse 5 in as short a time as there would be between its establishment in the 50s and then the writing of this book, maybe 64, 65 AD, something on that order. But if you'll open up to Galatians, I'm not sure when we were doing the introductory material if I actually took you over there, but as you go to the Galatian congregation, the letter that's written to the Galatian church is surely written in a much, much shorter time frame than the one between the Ephesians here. And so Paul writes the Galatians in very little time that has passed at all, something on the order probably of less than a year. And yet, the very epistle begins with verse 6, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting. It wasn't even a matter of having lost your first love, deserting him who calls you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Quite frankly, that's exactly what I'll be dealing with, you know, next week in the meeting that I'll be holding here in a neighboring state. So in verse 8, even though we are an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel other than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel other than that which you have received, let him be accursed. And so here, the whole point of this is that Paul's surprised at how quickly it can be done. And this was done in less time than it would have taken, you know, to write the Ephesian letter as contained in the book of Revelation since the time that their congregation had been established. I might say one other thing here just while I'm in the Galatians letter, not attending Ted's class, but I've been hearing how really great a job he did in the Galatian letter. But while we're here, let me just point out, in the New American Standard there, in verses 8 and 9, it uses the word contrary. Look at your Bible and see what you have there. I was reading the New American Standard, and yet I did not utter the word contrary. As I read those two verses, which are essentially identical, I read, even though we are an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel other than that. Not contrary, but other than. How many of you have contrary? Okay, it's not even half the audience there. A number of translations, rather, will do that. And I just like to always point out to people, I even have a footnote in my Bible, contrary is really a little too strong here. And it leaves people often thinking that what he's talking about is saying that there were people in the Galatian congregation who were very opposite to the gospel of Christ. So if it says you're saved by grace, then I'll say it's saved by works. And if it says you must believe in the resurrection of Jesus, then I'll say you don't have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And that word does not by any means require that you be contrary or opposite in the sense that we think of it. It's just speaking of a deviation, other than. And so all of us then, and I think this is the point that Greg was getting to ultimately with his question, need to recognize that surely the Galatians did it. I think surely the Ephesians did it. And if they did, with living apostles and miracles surrounding them, could we not also do this? Sure we could. And so we have to be ever vigilant that we pay attention to the critique, the advice, and the warnings that are given right here. Because we are subject to the same trials and temptations and you know, frailties of this life. So appreciate the question, and certainly I don't mean to say when we have specifics in chapters 2 and 3 that we can't relate to these churches. We certainly can. And in that regard, you know, very certainly can. Okay, anybody else in chapter 2 before we go ahead to chapter 3? All right, so chapter 3. In 3:1, to the angel of the church at Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, of course, you're getting very comfortable with that expression, he who has an ear, let him hear. And each time, the Lord is saying then, the material that I'm giving to you is, at least, would be in two possible categories. One, that it might be a little difficult for you to grasp or understand, so you might have to just apply, you know, some thought to this. But, you know, the other just simply is that you want to be careful to recognize when something applies to you. Often enough, you know, and I've told you about that little cartoon I've kept now for over 30 years that I saw in the newspaper, where the preacher's standing out on the front porch of the church building, and, you know, all these people are coming by, and he turns to his friend and he says, my sermon was a complete bomb this morning, fill in the blank. Everybody thought I was talking about somebody else. Okay? We all have a tendency to do that. So, yeah, boy, you know, I know who it is in this congregation that really needs that advice, and they sure need to shape up and do this and the other, you know. And the problem there likely is that we just don't have ears to hear. We've stopped our ears, or we've grown dull of hearing, as you read in the Hebrew letter. And so we just want to make sure that we're alert and conscious and ever vigilant to listen and to apply and to allow the words to speak to us, to learn every lesson that God has for us to learn, and not just slough it off as, you know, it can't happen here kind of thing. It's just not possible. Now, before we go any farther, I guess I should show you this. We saw the map last week for those seven churches and worked with that quite a bit. But I do have these two pictures from the area of Sardis, from the city of Sardis. There are so little archaeological remains or even efforts that have been made in these last three churches that we really don't have much at all. With Ephesus, it's one of the great archaeological wonders of the world, you know, so it's marvelous. how much we've got with regard to Ephesus. Pergamum or Pergamos or Bergamum, as it's sometimes spelled. Again, they have that magnificent steepest in all the Roman world theater there, you know, magnificent sites. But with Sardis, what is left is really relatively little. Now, obviously, most of it, much of it, is still underground. And I'm thinking here that this really helps as you see the lay of the land to recognize what happens. And I'm always amazed at this. I don't know why I am. But dirt grows. Did you know that? Dirt grows. Of course, you see it happening in your house, I guess. But it's not even gets tracked in. It's that over the course of all this time, as the vegetation grows up and then dies, it is turning into soil. And so quite literally, as the ruins sit, and this is true anywhere on planet Earth, I guess, maybe not the poles, but literally, the dirt level is just rising. As you look around here, you know, you can see that quite likely underneath these hills in the background, who knows what magnificent structures might be found, but at this point, this is all the very little that we have. So once again, I'll have these two pictures. The old Roman columns we saw so much better there in Ephesus. But a couple things about the church at Sardis. In verse 2 again, wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Now, we spoke last week, we just did it a minute ago, about losing your first love. This is obviously a related idea, but it's a different idea. This has to do with somebody who's beginning the race and they're doing really well, or they're starting to build, you know, but they're not finishing. And so they may have even the same love, but what would they be lacking now? Let's say they still have that fervency of spirit. I think this warning could still be offered to somebody who really loves the Lord, just burning up with it, but what? They might have a problem with fear is what I'm looking at, but it'll go to what you're saying. So that, you know, they'll have opportunity, but they'll just be afraid to talk to somebody about it. And that's not a criticism of the love they have for the Lord. It's just that at that moment, they're not summoning the courage, the bravery, the strength to get up and go do, you know, what needs to be done at the moment. And so they're very closely related, but they're really different ideas. Now, I'm sure, though, that both of these become more difficult as time goes by. Typically, when we first come into Christ, we're just really excited, enthusiastic, you know, happy about all of this. You tell your friends and your neighbors, and, you know, you're involved in it because it's filling your mind. It's of great interest to you right there. And consequently, you'll read your Bible more, you'll pray more, you probably attend the assemblies more often, you know, you really dig in. And then as that love ebbs, the works do too. And it takes conscious effort as you age to resist this, to fight this. But it's really serious when you have the Lord saying, repent. And you have him say, you know, wake up. And then he threatens. He says, I'll come like a thief. You'll not know at what hour I will come upon you. Now, we're going to see it here, and we'll see it again in a few moments. This, I think, is tremendously important in the light of a doctrine that has sprung up in our generation, really only since the 70s. We've had a deal going on for 40 years now called realized eschatology, or full preterism, a whole bunch of terms that are used for it. I won't get into all that tonight. But the idea is that the Lord came back for the last and final time on Jerusalem in 66 through 70 A.D. when the Roman invasion took place, as we studied in such detail in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, related passages like Luke 17 and others. And so, yes, the Lord came in what might be called a metaphorical sort of a sense. He didn't personally arrive. He didn't personally show up. But he spoke of it as the coming of the Son of Man, because that's a term that has to do with judgment. Coming to try you as if in a court, and coming to punish you if you are found wanting. And for the realized eschatologist or the full preterist, in their minds, there can only be, and they spend a tremendous amount of time talking about this, a first coming and a second coming, and in no way, shape, or form can there be a third. But now look what he just said about that church in this area here in Sardis. Brethren, the fall of Jerusalem will have nothing to do with Sardis. Nothing. When Jesus says to Sardis, I'm threatening you with a coming that you don't want and you can avoid. I will come if you don't straighten up. I won't come if you do. That is a coming of Jesus, is it not? Okay. Well, brethren, the word coming is used a lot of times in Scripture. And it's used for quite a number of comings of Jesus. I've been doing some recent study on the topic. Looked at every occurrence of several words that are translated coming. And the Lord came a lot. And so try to root out of your minds the idea that somewhere in the Bible you will find some sort of a verse that says that Jesus can only come twice. And if you ever dare to think of a third one, why, you're just some kind of raging heretic. That's not the case. Here's one right here. And I'm hoping that Jesus never came like a thief on Sardis. I'm hoping that they took his advice. They remembered what they've received and heard. I'm looking at verse 3 now. I'm hoping that they kept it. I'm hoping that they repented. I'm hoping that they woke up. But what that says is, if therefore you will not wake up, it's contingent, I will come like a thief, and you'll not know at what hour I'll come upon you. Way over in Sardis, not in Jerusalem. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, by the way, brother, that too is interesting. Looks to me like, after you read this verse 3, remember, well, go back to verse 2, wake up, strengthen the things that remain, and I've not found your deeds completed. And then, remember what you've received and heard, repent. If you don't wake up, I'll come, you'll not know what hour I'm coming. That adds up, brethren, to soiling your garments. Now, we might also have a tendency to think in terms of, you know, well, if I don't commit an outright sin, if I haven't lied, if I haven't done this or that or another thing, you know, then that metaphorical sense of garments of righteousness that are portrayed as being white or unsoiled, we'll find that in Revelation also. But that figure, that idea, would apply, brethren. Your garments are dirty if you're not completing your works. Your garments are soiled if you don't have that first love. If these things apply to us, then we need a good wash. You got to get in the laundry room there and clean things up. It's not allowed to just be, well, you know, kind of okay. It's not okay. And here he's saying, I am coming upon you. There will be some sort of penalty to pay, some kind of a judgment that you really don't want, but you could avoid if you just get the dirty stuff off, get it through the washing machine there, you know, and clean up those works. Now, in 5, he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. Whoa, brethren, that sounds worse than having dirty clothes, which, you know, seems pretty fixable. But if he erases your name out of the book of life, that sounds pretty fatal. And so, want to pay attention. Want to familiarize ourselves with that chart. Want to make sure that we as individuals and as a congregation are not subject, you know, to a warning like that one. What's at stake is everything. What's at stake is eternal life. What's at stake is my standing and the record of my name in the Lord's book of life. But in contrast to that, I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. By the way, that's not only a matter of thinking it doesn't apply to me, you know, I'm really tough to understand and all of that, but it comes to just resisting it. He who has an ear, better pay attention. It's another way of saying, now listen to me, you know, this applies to you. Now, there's Sardis. Anybody comments or questions on Sardis? Okay, that brings us to Philadelphia, and once again, I've got two photographs for you. And once again, we really don't have much at all from Philadelphia, but it sure is impressive. When you look at something little like that, you know, that's huge, it's not little much at all. So imagine some sort of giant arch that would have come across, you know, over these pillars, and just astonishing, you know, and very impressive. Now, I do need to take quite a detour right here, because I looked out there and I saw March, and I remembered. Now, she failed to remind me, but I remembered, so I want the credit for this one. Last week, we were talking about Satan's throne, okay? Remember Satan's throne? I can't remember which church that was now. Which one was it? It's in, which Marshall will tell me, sure.
Pergamum.
It's Pergamum, right, Pergamum, okay, where Satan's throne is. Well, Jerry and Marge have been there, have taken that tour of, you know, Footsteps of Paul and Churches of Asia and that sort of thing. And so had been to Ephesus, for instance, and I asked them about it. It's amazing stuff. But she pointed out to me afterwards that not only was Asclepius worshipped in that town, as I mentioned, which is your god of healing. Okay. By the way, he was a snake god. And what's the symbol we have to this day for medicine? Yeah, that's where it comes from. That's where it comes from, is this god Asclepius of medicine and healing, you know, back then. But what Mark remembered and pointed out was that all of these towns had some sort of a patron god or goddess, if you will. Great is Artemis or Diana. Both names were used of the Ephesians, yes, particularly of Ephesus. Guess who it is in Pergamum? Zeus. Who is Zeus? Surely you know. They must have made 50 movies in the last couple of years. That kind of stuff. Okay. Well, you know, he's the king of the gods. And so that is a very prime candidate, if you will, then, for a designation for where Satan's throne is, if this was considered to be just the king of all of the rivals to the God of Heaven. So I really appreciate your pointing that out to me last week. So now everybody keep working with material here. But, you know, back where we were here, and I was in mid-sentence when I lost myself there, but now let's go to Smyrna. Philadelphia. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews, but are not, and lie, behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole, what do you guess that word is in the Greek? Oh, there should be a deafening roar. Everybody, all at once. The Greek word. Oi. Koumene. It's just one word. But oikoumene. How was oikoumene defined by Luke, the area in which you could conduct a what if you were the emperor? The census. The emperor didn't have control over anything but the Roman Empire. Yet oikoumene is used of that area. It doesn't equal Roman Empire. It's a word that has to do with the political systems or arrangements or authority that you have over, you know, any given area. So the United States has an oikoumene too, you know, where our influence extends. Okay, well, that's what we have right here. There is this thing that's coming that what? Philadelphia will be spared. I will keep you from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole oikoumene, to test those who dwell upon the earth. And that is the other word, geis, which is most often translated land. So, please note that while I'm suggesting, and we'll see a great deal of it, that the fall of Jerusalem and Rome's invasion there, God's punishment of the Jews, they rejected their Messiah, is the great majority. By my count, 93% of the verses in the book are dealing with that topic. That's in Jerusalem. That's over there. But what do we have over here? There's a testing that's going to be in the whole oikoumene. Now, by the way, and we may come back to this again in future studies in the book, but remember that Titus Vespasian was the Roman general sent by the Emperor Nero to go all the way, very far away from Philadelphia, and the churches in Asia, clear over the other end of the Mediterranean Sea there, and, you know, attack Jerusalem. He did. But then Nero committed suicide in 64, I think it was. That's not right. 68 it was, I guess. Yeah, 68. And when he did, Titus saw the empire look like it was going to crumble. Over the course of less than 18 months, Galba, Otho, and Vitellius would all take over the throne, two of them for only 90 days. The empire was tottering. And throughout the entire oikoumene, they were having all kinds of problems that they had a thing to do with Jerusalem. And Titus, Vespasian, the father, he had to leave Jerusalem and come back and take control of that. He had to fix that. So, unrelated to Jerusalem's problems and the prophecies in Matthew 24, Rome was having its own problems and serious problems. And Philadelphia is apparently going to be spared some of those problems by divine intervention at this time. That's, again, something very specific to the activity of Jesus upon this earth, in this case, a not coming, you know, if you will, that, you know, ought to help us to appreciate that Jesus was very active in the first century and these judgments were happening in different ways, and Jerusalem is not the end-all, be-all, everything. I don't want to overdo it. I just don't want to underdo it either. Now, let's go back, though, because there are a couple of things I wanted to mention earlier. Maybe the best way to do this would be just to look at the notes now. Everybody open up, you know, your page 24 there and look at the section for Philadelphia. It's modern Elassa here in Turkey, 25 miles southeast of Sardis, would be 65 miles east of Albany, you know, if it was relating to us as if we were Ephesus, so 70 miles northeast of here. But a really great church. But, like Smyrna, Jesus didn't have a single thing bad really to say about it. And so, you know, I'm going to spare you. I just want you to pay attention to, you know, I know your deeds. I know you have a little power. You kept my word. You haven't denied my name. And because of this, at verse 10, because of your person, they're really doing a great job. I'm going to spare you. Now, this key of David, if you look at the notes, you'll find only one other time in Scripture. It's in Isaiah 22, verses 20 through 22. It appears to refer to the power and the authority of the king. But I'll leave it to you to go back there and look at that. That's why I give you the notes, so I don't have to go there in class time. You know, you can go home and do some study on your own. Remember also, with regard to the synagogue of Satan, that in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, we have this reference to being a Jew in a different sense, whether inwardly or outwardly. Okay, so this is probably a reference to being, you know, declaring yourself to belong to the Lord, one of the chosen people, when in fact you're faking it, and maybe consciously so, for personal gain or whatever. Now, I certainly think that when he speaks of this bowing at your feet right there, that this will have to do with the fall of Jerusalem, that is so very far away at the other end of this, you know, the Mediterranean Sea here. You know, or to the southeast. But I think it would have its impact. Jerusalem's falling is going to cause every Jew throughout the entire oikoumene who has rejected Jesus to feel what? Elation? Joy? Happiness? What are they going to feel when they find out Rome has wiped the city off the map? those Jews who've rejected Jesus really going to be grieving. They're very much going to be upset. And so when he says here, they'll come to bow at your feet, that seems to add to what we're saying here, that these people weren't trying to pretend that they were Christians inwardly and a Jew in that sense, but they were claiming it physically and clinging to the Old Testament. And the time's going to come when suddenly they're going to see everything related to that Old Testament just come crashing down. Literally, the temple only had one stone left on another. Now, the prophecy of Jesus in Matthew 24, brethren, is not something that was spoken on, all of that, in a whisper, and nobody ever thought of it again. Christians have been anticipating this for some time, for 40 years. They've been going back and forth in all their daily travels and whatnot for 40 years. This prophecy was very well known among the Jews for 40 years, as well as it was known among the Christians. So, I'll cause them to come and bow at your feet, I think. It's just a recognition that somebody has to say, you know what? You sure were right. Now, suppose I predicted what Stanford was going to do. You Dutch fans, you know. Well, that was a tough night. You know? So, well, Stanford rises up and just, you know, plucked the feathers, didn't it? Really took those ducks apart. Uh-oh. You know, well, if I had been running around town saying that Stanford was going to mop the floor with, you know, Oregon, what would you have thought? What would you have said? How many of you would have held me down, branded green and orange letter onto my forehead? Carbon O at the top of my hair, you know, that kind of stuff. So then what happens the day after? What do you have to do? Two things you're going to have to eat. What are they?
Crow
and? Oh, come on. Humble pie. Depends on what generation you're in if you remember those. Okay. So this, you know, this is, I think, is what this is all about, is the Jews must have just been hoorahing those Christians for 40 years. Oh, yeah. Yeah. God's going to take the temple down. Which, by the way, they'd only finished just a few years before. When Jesus says 40 and 6 years, you know, that passage where they said 40 and 6 years has been building, 46 years they've been at it. It didn't mean it was finished. It only got finished just a handful of years. I don't think even 5 before God took it down to the ground. Okay, they're really proud of this. They couldn't imagine that would happen. They were a good deal more confident about that, you know, than any of us were, you know, with a football team. And so they're going to have to, you know, eat that crow and admit, wow, you know, we gave you an awful lot of grief, and we sure mocked you to the heavens and even persecuted you over this kind of stuff. We call it blasphemy that you would say that. And look at that. You know, here it is. You know, I thought I saw a hand wave briefly, so there you go. Bill, quickly.
Yeah. This term, those who say that are Jews, is a little confusing to me. Let me see if I can understand you. On one hand, it means Christians, but on the other hand, it also means those that are unbelievers, that claim they're believers.
Yeah, it's used both ways in Scripture, as the reference notes will show. In this particular case, what I'm thinking it would most specifically apply to is people who, you know, are not embracing Christ. They're Jews, and they're going to have to come and bow at your feet, you know, and admit this prophecy has been fulfilled. Okay?
But the Christians are also being called Jews that do believe there?
Not in this passage, I don't think. But, you know, it's Romans 2:28 where you have it used in a similar sense. I'll leave that to you after. Okay? Okay. So, now look at the section on keep from the hour of testing. 66 AD, the Jews, and therefore the Christians, were brutally persecuted by Rome throughout the empire. So Rome got pretty rough on the Jews themselves in a lot of places. Josephus gives a list of Roman massacres, brethren, in Wars 2:18. I cannot possibly recommend more highly read the Wars of the Jews. You're missing so much of your understanding of the first century if you don't do that. Read the Wars of the Jews. But he gives this lengthy list and said that not only in Palestine, but in Syria and Egypt, some 50,000 people had been killed. And so what I'm suggesting here is that also in Asia, you've got that sort of thing going on, though we may not have an uninspired historical record of it today. It was happening in various areas throughout the empire at the time, so that we can get this statement in verse 10. Because you kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole oikoumene to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, brethren, that suggests to me that this overcoming is not talking about our future when you go to heaven. I think he's saying they're enduring now, but they're going to live on. It's still talking about the church. We have references to people being pillars, you know, in the church. And so I think that that's not skipping over what's now been 2,000 years of Christianity. I think it is referring to those 2,000 years now of Christianity. So we're plenty in our Bible that talks about a future judgment, but this is very personal to that church at that time, and he's encouraging them. So I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He'll not go out from it anymore. I'll write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Oh, we've seen that in Hebrews. I think I referenced it in my notes here somewhere too, if I'm not mistaken. Maybe I am. But at any rate, these are things that can happen in the first century. So, you know, think about these terms. New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from my God, my new name, he who has an ear, let him hear. And I'm going to leave it to you to think about those things. They're coming back for us at the end of the book. And we'll deal with them much more extensively there. But if you'll take the time, make the effort, you know, look up some verses, think about these things, roll these ideas around in your mind as we get later and deeper into the book, you know, it'll really help you in your studies there. So they're in that New Jerusalem already. And they were being promised that they would survive these things, be spared these things, and go on, you know, in the kingdom of God, which they did till the end of their natural lives. Okay, so, there it is. The last thing in that block of my notes is name of God, name of city, new name. There you'll see the Hebrews reference, Galatians, others, and so have a look at those. All right, got 10 minutes to go, so now let's wrap up here with Laodicea. In case of Laodicea, there is so little that I actually only had, you know, one picture. By the way, this guy, David Padfield, you might have picked up a number of these stamps right here on these pictures. I got quite a few of these, maybe all of them, from David Padfield. I've not been there, so I couldn't get any of my own like I can in Israel. But this David Padfield is a Christian member of the church and has done a lot of really good work. And so if you want to look him up, it's just padfield.com. You'll find a lot of good information in there. So check him out. But there's a whole lot of pictures, really good stuff, really high quality of much of your Bible geography that you'll appreciate from him. Okay, so let's finish with Laodicea, which is probably the best known of all these churches, you know, and for the worst of reasons. But the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this: I know your deeds. He said that about all of them. You are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you, and the word is vomit, and I've got a footnote to that effect. You know that, I'm sure. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. It's a very graphic and ugly, you know, picture there to show his revulsion for these people. It's just pure disgust that he holds them in. So he says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And if I'm not mistaken, brethren, isn't that interesting? Just think about, oh, they thought they were so rich. So far as I know, of all seven churches, what do we have the absolute least for? Laodicea. Look at them. They're just a dent in the dirt down to this day. And so you don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. I shouldn't look at all of these expressions. He means spiritually. He's not talking about going down, you know, that guy's name, Joseph A. Banks or something, you know, forget the guy's name, but see these advertisements all the time. He's not talking about going to a clothing store. He's talking about cleaning up your life. Then comes the statements in 19 and following. Those whom I love, I what? I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. There's another coming. And will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I'll grant to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down, with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's perfect. I've got about 5 or 6 minutes here to work out just right. Look at verse 15. I know your deeds that you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. Now be careful with this. Does hot represent righteousness and cold represent sin? What was he counseling them to do? Either one was acceptable in God's sight, wasn't it? Either one would have been good. So we have to look for some other kind of an explanation for this. How many of you guys like hot chocolate? How many of you like chocolate milk? One is, the other is, how many of you like tea? Well, sometimes hot, sometimes cold. What probably is the one that you'd least care for in both cases? Can't you see that skin on the chocolate? And one or the other is great, but they're both good. You know, and so what he's saying is, I just wish you'd get your act together. You know? And so, do the things that require being hot and do the things that require being cold, if you were, you know, and I witnessed you one or the other, but do something, you know, get invested, get involved, and do these things. Now, there are those who will suggest, and I'll allow it, so, you know, I do want to put it on the table, though, that maybe the cold thing does mean a bad thing. Now, I'm not so sure that it does. I've thought it has in the past. You know, you go back and forth and you think about these things. But you know, as I think about it, you ever hear of a guy named Al Capone? Al Capone kind of famously said that when he was younger, he had given serious thought to being an upright kind of a person. And after he had given it serious consideration, he had decided that he was going to devote himself to a life of crime. Don't laugh, because I think the guy did something really good. You know, he made the point that I actually thought about it. I weighed the advantages and disadvantages. I decided I was going to go, you know, to the dark side. To the dark side. All right? Now, it is better, isn't it, brethren, to make up your mind and go do it than it is just wander aimlessly around and never even really think about it or make a decision. And I guess I would, too, in that sense, that, you know, get in or get out. But don't just hang around. You know, get in or get out. Fish or, you know, cut bait. But do one or the other. You know, be involved in the thing. And so I'm not quite sure which way to take that. I guess either one would go, but he's recommending it. You know, I wish that you would. I don't think he wants anybody to decide not to be faithful, so I kind of lean away from that one in these years of my life. You know, but, you know, do. Be conscious. Think about it. Make your decision. And then what did good old Al do once he'd made up his mind? What kind of a criminal was he? The guy was really a good criminal, wasn't he? Gonna do it, do it, you know, all the way. Okay, so we'll finish up with this back in verses 20 and 21. I think this is just so profoundly important because your religious friends have got this exactly backwards. Note that in 19, those he loves, he's gonna do what with? Reprove and discipline. Okay? Then he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him, I'll dine with him, and he with me. How does the religious world almost universally use that image to represent what? Jesus is appealing to those who are lost, those that are outside the body of Christ, those who have never been washed in his blood, those who are not Christians. That's the way they almost universally use this image. You hear them preaching on it, you see the various drawings that they make, you know, and all the rest of that. To whom is the book being written? Christians. See? He's not talking to people who have never been a part of the body of Christ. This is not a grand invitation to the lost. This is something he is doing with the worst bunch of saints out of the seven. But they're Christians. They've been washed in the blood of Christ. They're just not measuring up. Their name may not be written in the Lamb's Book of Life much longer, and he wants to keep it there. And so what he's talking to is Christians. This image is for you and me, not for somebody else. This image was only written to those that were already a part of the church and of the kingdom of God. So again, he has ears to hear. Remember, don't just throw that over your shoulders. Yeah, God's talking to all those guys out there, you know, sleeping under bridges tonight and getting drunk in the bars, you know, and all those bad people out there. That's not who he's talking to here. He's talking to you. He's talking to me. We have to make sure that we allow Jesus into our hearts, because you could slam that door pretty tight. You can lose your first love. You can not complete those deeds. There's just so many ways that you can lock the Lord out after you've become a Christian. So how is he now? That's the fourth time. Class is over.